It's cute.
Well, Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for Isaiah, who 700 years before Jesus saw him. And Lord, it is my prayer tonight that in your words we see him, that we see him in every phrase, in every word, in every whisper, in every prophecy, in every promise, and that we are diligent to study to show ourselves approved for this awful world we're in. Lord, be God to us tonight and shine your light down on us in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the second chapter of Isaiah. Let's do a little bit of review about who he is. Known as the Shakespeare of the Old Testament and the Apostle Paul, he is one of the most eloquent writers you will ever find. I think that when they refer to him as Shakespeare, I think they're doing him a real disservice. He is way more than Shakespeare. He has a command of the Jewish language that is par none. You will find no one his equal. Even when we read it in the English translations, you're gonna be amazed at the alliteration, the shadowing, the typing, the innuendos. He hints, he shadows, he tells point blank, and he's so different in lots of his genres that actually people will think that there were two or three Isaiahs that wrote this book. They didn't. It's him. Don't get off that rabbit trail, because we're going to prove that to you through the New Testament that he wrote it all. We know that he served through four kings. We know that he probably was of the royal court, probably a cousin to King Uzziah. And they were very, very good friends. So that when he starts his reign as prophet, by the way, we're not going to find out about him starting his reign as prophet till chapter 6. He starts this from 1 through 5 and tells us all this stuff. And he goes, oh, by the way, in chapter 6, this is how I was called to be a prophet. I got to see the Lord high and lifted up, and he was in his holy places. And that's chapter 6. We don't even get to that till he begins talking about that in chapter 6. So chapter 1 is a pretty much like a little mini view of the whole book. We dissected it last week into different parts so that you kind of saw a microcosm of the whole big book. And from 2 to 4, we're going to step into the tribulation. We're going to step into the millennium. And we're going to get a real good picture. We said last week, if you do not read Isaiah and read only about the millennium in John's revelation, you're going to miss a lot. Because here's what we know about John. Love him to pieces. John was an avid scholar of Isaiah and had it probably memorized, as did all the disciples. They all quoted Isaiah more than anyone. Jesus quoted Isaiah more than any other Old Testament prophet. We do know this. It was their habit to memorize the scrolls. We're assuming, and probably well so, that John had Isaiah memorized. So when he goes to fill in about the millennium, he goes, oh, you know about that. You already know what I'm just going to add what you don't know. So when you read the Revelation, what you really understand after you've gone through it is some places it's a skeleton, because he knows Ezekiel told a lot about it, as did Joel. Well, go to Isaiah to pick up the part about the second coming of Christ where Jesus goes into Bozrah. That's not in John the Revelation. It isn't in there because he assumed you knew that. And as an Old Testament scholar like he was, he knew that. He's not going to waste his time. So John fills in the gaps. But those people that only study Revelation will have several things missing. We're going to fill some of that in tonight in chapters 2 through 4. What we also know about Isaiah, that he was a contemporary of several other prophets. Now, he is one of the 6 major prophets. We went into detail about what that meant. Not that they're any more important, and not that God loved them anymore. They just wrote longer. You're going to find that Mr. Isaiah is rather wordy. I kind of like that because it reminds me of me. He was an eloquent writer who loved to flower up the text with lots of descriptive words. So let's go right into Isaiah, and I am in the 2nd chapter. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. I'm going to stop you right there. How many of you have ever seen a word?
A word?
the word that Isaiah saw, does that put you in a picture of that Jesus is the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word? So I'm thinking right off bat, we're getting to see a picture of Jesus. Jesus is called the Word. I'm in the second verse. Now, it shall come to pass in the latter days. By the way, in your Bible, I want you to underline in the latter days. I want you to highlight and underline it right now. In the latter days, I want you to highlight it and underline it, because that means millennium. He's going to refer to that all through his writings, and when we do latter days, I want you to know that means millennium. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Stop. You should take note of a very important word there, and that's mountain. What is the mountain of Zion? You're going to note that throughout all of these writings, you're going to find the mountain of Zion is always referring into the millennial kingdom. Mount Zion is part of the millennium. Write a note about that. Excuse me. Not just mountains, but the Mount Zion is the millennial kingdom. You have to know that, because it's going to be all through here. What else do we know about mountains? Well, for instance, let's turn to Ezekiel. He's a contemporary, by the way, and another prophet. He gets to be called the major one, because he writes a lot, too. I am in Ezekiel. I am in the 38th chapter. I hope you have your thumbs ready. We're going to do a lot of researching tonight. Don't you love God? I know you do. I'm in the 38th chapter in the 16th verse. And don't you like I answer my own questions, too? That's a sign of age. You forget you ask the question or you answer it yourself. And I don't deny any of that. So 38, I'm in Ezekiel 38, and I'm in the 16th verse. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be, here's that term, in the latter days, that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I'm hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. We're going to find in the latter days, and remember this, we talked a little bit about it in Revelation, in the very last of the millennium, very last, there's going to be another Gog-Magog war. Ezekiel sees it. You will find most New Testament churches don't tell you about it. Sure, they tell you about the the Ezekiel 38 and 39. First Gog and Magog war, you're going to hear that a lot. This is referring to the ending one. There are two Gog and Magogs. Russia doesn't get the hint. And at the end of the millennium, after 1,000 years, when Jesus has reigned and the devil's tied up, people are still evil. That makes sense to me, but it is what the Bible says. Turn to Ezekiel 33. You're going to find these prophets all echo the same tone in just a little bit different style. Ezekiel's a rebel rouser. Yes.
Do you know Tuesday, Russia and Iran signed a military agreement?
Yes, and we need to talk about that. Wow, and is that scary? Can we all say Psalm 83 and Gog Magog? At the end, remind me and let's talk a little bit about that, because that is, if anything has scared you in the news this week, it should be that. That's the one thing that if the hairs on the back of your neck aren't standing up, they should be. They need a little more gel. I'm in Ezekiel 33. I'm in the 27th verse. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped, and he opened my mouth. So when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was open and I was no longer mute. I want you to know this.
What verse was that?
That was 21 and 22, and I'm in Ezekiel 33. And now I want you to go to 27. I'm setting you up for what Ezekiel sees. Now I'm in 27 and 28. Say thus to them, thus says the Lord God, As I live, surely those in the ruins shall fall by the sword. I want you to pay attention to the destruction. And the one who is in the open field, I will give to the beast to be devoured. By the way, this is God talking. And those who are in the strongholds and caves shall die of pestilence. Notice the caves. For I will make the land most desolate. He's talking about Israel. Her arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Wow. God's, I'm in Ezekiel 33. I read 21 and 22 first, and then I read 27 and 28. Just, we could read this all of Ezekiel, and we will. But tonight I want you to get a flavor of the desolation that Ezekiel sees coming to Israel, and Isaiah sees it too. He's warning them. I'm done. God's done. If you do not understand the wrath of God, you miss part of his personality. Yes, he's loving. Absolutely he is. No father would send an innocent son to die for you unless he loved you. But he is ticked off, and he is righteous, and this book is going to show you a picture of what's going to happen to America. God is fed up with sin, and the lies that these pastors are telling you that it is okay to sin because you've been saved, all is fine. It's not fine. I'm going to take you back tonight to Revelation 2 and 3, when 5/7 of the churches that Jesus himself writes the letters about don't make it into the rapture. Not my words, his. Ezekiel sees it. Isaiah sees it. And they're warning. And the warning is not just for 700 years before Jesus. It's for us today. Because Jesus quotes it. And Matthew quotes it. And John quotes it. And if we aren't listening, then close your book. Close it up. If this is not for us today, then there's no reason to study it. I love history. But I only study if it has meaning to me. I really don't care about ancient French history. I just don't care about it. I took it in college, and I didn't give a rip about it then, and I don't now. I care about this, because this is us. This is our story, whether you know it or not, and now you're going to know it. So in other words, God's warning. Mountains are always important in the Bible. You should know that a mountain means a kingdom. It has meant that from day one. You should also know that God is righteous, and he is not going to put up with very much of anything. I'm going to turn you back to Revelation 19. Let's see what John has to say a little bit about this. By the way, you're going to find when we get done with Isaiah, you will have taken Revelation and you will have flipped it on top of Isaiah. And when we did Daniel, we took it and flipped it on top of Revelation, and you're going to have a stack of things that really are just deeper, deeper, deeper of the same story. I'm in Revelation, and I am in the 19th chapter. If you want a quick refresher, this is the white horse chapter. Revelation 19. I like Revelation 19. I kind of like that big war horse that we're going to watch come, because we're going to be right beside him. And I'm in the 12th verse of the 19th chapter of John's Revelation. This is describing Jesus, who's on the big white war horse, and I want you to get a picture of him. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Anybody wonder about that robe dipped in blood? Let's turn to Isaiah 62. This is the part where if you don't do Old Testament with your study of Revelation, you miss a real chunk. You're going to miss a real chunk of what I call the Revelation story, or actually what I call the second coming. I was going to read a little bit more of Revelation 2, but we'll go back. We'll go back and get it in a minute. I want to give you one other reference to write down while I'm looking for this one. Would you go ahead and write down Micah 2, 12 through 13? We're not going to be able to have all these today, but I want to give you that reference. Micah 2, 12 through 13. And I'm going to read to you Isaiah 62. I know I'm skipping ahead, but I'm trying to make a point here to you, and then I promise I'll go back to right where we were in sync. Remember I said this is going to be kind of a thumb night. I'm in Isaiah 62, the first verse of 62nd chapter. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. Remember I told you what Zion is? Mount Zion is talking about the millennium that's coming, the actual really good 1,000 years that Jesus is going to reign. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as the brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Let me set you up in chapter 2 of Isaiah. The northern tribes of Israel, which are the 10, Ephraim and Dan, those 10 northern tribes have been taken captive by Assyria. Sennacherib was the evil Assyrian king that came in and took captive. He tried to come against Judah, which are the two bottom tribes where Isaiah lives. And Hezekiah prayed. Sennacherib got rousted by a big angel that killed 185,000 of his men. And he turned tail and ran home with a huge defeat, and his two sons killed him. Judah was spared for another 120 or so years. This is where Isaiah's at. Isaiah's in that period where he's praying for Uzziah and Jotham, and he's praying for Hezekiah, and he's telling him, please repent. Please repent. Look what happened to the 10 northern tribes. And what we have left is just the two bottom tribes. And Jerusalem's in the heart of this bottom section called Judah, the northern parts called Israel. They've already been taken captive. And what Isaiah sees, they're going to get taken captive too because they won't repent. And what we see here is Isaiah saying, I want you to repent because Jerusalem needs to be saved. Look forward to what's going to happen on Mount Zion. But they don't get it. I'm reading in 63, verse 3. In Isaiah. Actually, I want to read verse 2. This is the part. Let's start at the very first verse of 63. Because this is the part that no New Testament church that I ever went to taught this. I'm in 63:1. Who is this who comes from Edom? Your Bible may say Bozrah. With dyed garments from Bozrah. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That person's answering him who it is. Here's to the person's words. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And then the prophet says, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And this person answers, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained on my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart. And this is Jesus Christ stepping down from his big white war horse, stepping into Bozrah to save the one-third remnant that have fled, just like he told them to, and the enemy's coming after, the Antichrist's army's coming after him, and he tramples them to death. This is before we even get to the Mount of Olives where he steps on it and it flees into. You know this story. We studied this. This is the part that no New Testament church that I know of talks about. This is the very first thing that happens when he gets off his big white war horse. He goes into Bozrah, and you know why? One third of the Jews get saved. They have fled quickly as they could there, and they're saved in Petra. If you look it up in Google Maps or anything, it's a really wonderful natural rock fortress that they hide in. Jordan, for some reason, gets singled out to save them. Don't know why. It's a God thing. But Jesus comes and gets that one-third remnant, because here's the whole story you need to picture. If he doesn't save this one-third remnant of Israel, God is a liar and Satan wins. Because God told Abraham, you are my people and from you I'm going to build a heritage. And if every one of them is wiped out, God didn't hold up to his promise. But they have to ask him, and they have to repent, and only one-third do, and they flee. And so what he does, when he's coming back with us, we're behind him, the big white war horse, clouds open up, and you see that fiery sword coming out of his mouth. He gets off that horse, and he goes into Bozrah. Isaiah sees it. 63rd chapter of Isaiah, you need to know it. And he saves his people. That one-third is who's going to populate the millennium. Those are the human beings that are going in millennium. They're not immortals. We're immortals. We can't populate anything. We're going to be immortal. But these one-third Jews, this is what Isaiah is telling you about in chapter 2. He's saying, look, I see this. I see what God really wants for you is that eventually you're going to be as princes and people in the millennium, but you have to be righteous. And we're going to spend chapters 2 through 4 talking about that. But I wanted to review you about, I know you know that story, but it's well worth reviewing, Isaiah 63. So let's turn back. We're going to take many side trips tonight. Isaiah is the best at anyone that I've ever seen at entangling stories and intertwining them so that they're all as one. And he's going to bring in all kinds of writers. So I'm in chapter 2. I'm going to be at verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. Did we see that in Isaiah 63? You betcha we did. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is the millennium. Watch how he does this. He's going to interweave the tribulation. Jesus came back on the horse and wiped up in Bozrah. But then he's going to take those people right into the millennium. And there is going to be no war. And I want to insert here, this is an extra biblical, it's called pseudepigraphal text. It's Enoch. Talks about when the watchers came down on Mount Hermon in Genesis 6, that one of the watchers taught the people of earth about warfare. God did not intend for us to know that. He didn't want us to fight with each other. One of the fallen angels, according to Enoch, who was quoted by Jesus and whose text was carried around by the disciples as gospel truth, and call it what it is, I'm going to call it historical, talks about where man learned warfare was from the fallen angels in Genesis 6. But here's the ending story. God stamps it done. Millennium. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn. Neither shall they learn war anymore. Because they learned it not from him. Learned it from the enemy. I'm in verse 5. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Who is the house of Jacob? It's Israel. That's God's people. If you did not know the tribulation was not for you, he's addressing this to the house of Jacob. It's not saying to the New Testament church. For you now, let's skip now to the next part of this, and let's kind of put ourselves in these words. Think about America now. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. I want to stop here. Eastern ways is a very, very hinting at witchcraft. And in fact, what it is, and I want to remind you that he talks about the East a lot. Jesus is going to, I just love the Holy Spirit. Let's see if I can explain this in the right way. God takes what was meant for evil and turns it into good. The Eastern ways taught witchcraft, soothsaying, falsehoods, abominations to God. They came in with the Midianites on these caravan of camels, and they came in with the giant tribe. By the way, we mentioned the Philistines here. They're giants. These people were taught the ways of idolatry from the fallen angels. Let's call it what they are. But let me tell you what God does with that. When he sends his son back at the very end for us, he comes in the east. Holy Spirit just has a way of taking a twist on words. And I want to repeat to you, when God says he takes your sins and he throws them as far as the east is from the west, he's saying as far as witchcraft, east is from the west. If you ever hear someone saying that east and west, it's opposites. East was meant to be bad. Sue's saying, but God's going to turn it to good because he's going to bring his son back in the east. Do you see how he does that? He takes a twist. Okay, soothsayers are false prophets and prophetess, and the Philistines are giants. And they are pleased with the children of foreigners. I don't know if you know what pedophilia is. Here's what it is. They're not only practicing witchcraft, they're practicing pedophilia. Can we say America and their presidents? Just saying. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. This is warfare. Horses and chariots always meant warfare. So this land is full of war instruments. Can anyone say America? Does this sound anything to you like America today? I think so. Their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down. Each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Now, that is an underlining point in this message. God is saying something that you don't think you're ever going to hear him say, but you don't know him very well if you don't think he's righteous. He says, therefore, do not forgive them. Not my words. Pretty strong. He's not going to forgive them. Does that surprise you? Now, let's think a little bit back to the millennium, and let's talk a little bit about who the rock is. I'm in verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Let's do a reference here that I think. Let's turn to Revelation 6. Do you think John and Isaiah saw the same vision? I'm thinking so. The thing about truth is, it doesn't matter if it was 700 years before. If it was true, it's true. We also want to refer to the day of the Lord. Remember what I told you it was. And this is Revelation 6. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. Remember John said, come and see? Remember I pointed out right off the bat that Isaiah said he saw the word. He saw the same thing. They're both seeing this vision. And I looked and beheld a white horse. He sat on it and had a bow. Now, by the way, this is not Jesus. Remember, this is the Antichrist. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. This is where you're going to go through all of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And I'm not going to read those all because we've studied it. I'm going to have you skip now to verse 15 of that same chapter. We're in Revelation 6. And remember, all the four horsemen come out, and they bring pestilence and war and famine. You know that. But in verse 15, I want you to note this. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. That sound familiar to you? Remember that story? Think Isaiah and John saw the same story? I think so. So let's go back to Isaiah again. Let's pull the parallel there, and I am in the second chapter of Isaiah. And I am in the 10th verse. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord. This is the tribulation and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of men shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. I'm in verse 19. They shall go into the rocks, into the holes of the rocks, and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. And in Revelation 6 it says, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You think Jesus isn't mad? This is not called the wrath of God. The wrath of the Lamb is a tribulation, and you see it. Isaiah sees it, and John sees the same story 700 years later. Isaiah 2 and Revelation 6 lay them right on top of each other. The words are almost exactly the same. You're looking at the tribulation. The mighty men, the lofty men, the haughty men, by the way, the mighty men, I think, are Nephilim, are all brought low, and they're so afraid of the wrath of the Lamb. I'm going to tell you, when Jesus comes back on that big white war horse, we're going to be thrilled, and the whole earth shakes. They fall on their knees and they shake. And it says here, from the wrath of the Lamb. So you can take those two chapters and you can lay them on top of each other because they are the same story. Why is he mad? Number one, they tried to kill his people. Number two, because they're unrighteous. The theme of Isaiah, if you could boil it down to a nutshell, is God is merciful, but he expects righteousness, and he will accept nothing less. John said really the same thing in Revelation 2 and 3 when he said 5-7 of the churches, wake up, because you're going to get left. That's what John said. Okay, I hope you see the correlation between those two chapters. The wording is so similar, I don't think that you cannot. I am in verse 20 of Isaiah 2. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver, his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats, to go to the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord. John says, the wrath of the Lamb. Isaiah says, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? If you want to summarize chapter 2, you could say several things. You could say, Jesus is coming back, and he's mad. And he has a right to be, because the whole earth is unrighteous. They have idols. They worship war. They have Eastern ways. They have soothsayers. When I see these Hollywood people get on there and talk about their yoga meditation, and they went to visit some guru in India, I want to say, shame on you. This is what Isaiah saw. This is America today, guys. And I think there's a very, very good parallel between those two. So that's what Isaiah chapter 2 pretty much says. And if you want to contrast the difference, I would like you to go to Isaiah 2:5. And I want you to put a really big star on this one. Because in the midst of God's anger with us, and I say us because I think these words are to us, he always offers hope. Here's my hope verse for this chapter, and I am in Isaiah 2:5. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. That little sweet verse, he's saying, I don't have to do this wrath if you come to me. I will spare your nation if you will come to me. And if you want to know the heart of God's heart, it's verse 5 in chapter 2. O house of Jacob, you might say, O country of America, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And is that just about as simple as it gets? Now we go to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is going to highlight some of the idolatry that happens. We know it happens. And idolatry is lots of things. It is worship of idols. Yes, it is. It's worship of yourself. It's worship of foreign gods. It's when you put anything above God, that's idolatry. And God is going to judge Judah and Jerusalem. If you want to know that Isaiah has a central theme, it's for the southern half of the Jewish part, which is called Judah. That's his main thrust. And specifically that city of Jerusalem. And why does he care? Because in the end times, in the millennium, Jerusalem is going to be the center of the new temple. And the people are going to come to that. And that's going to be where Jesus reigns. And as the throne of David that he has never had. Two things the angel promised Mary when she was being told that she was going to have the Savior is, number one, he will be a holy man, and he was. And number two, that he will sit on the throne of his father David, and he's never done that. Never has happened. He came and he got crucified. He didn't sit on any throne. He's going to. And so we're going to hear. Isaiah is so concerned about Jerusalem's outcome because it's a big deal in the millennium. It's where the Mount Zion is. It's where the new temple is. It's where Jesus reigns. It's where we as immortals come back and forth and answer to Jesus. And anyway, so it's going to be a big deal. So this is the thrust of Isaiah, why those two things. So I'm in verse 1 of chapter 3. For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store. I want to stop right there. In the very first verse, he says it twice. He says, the Lord and the Lord of hosts. It is always noted in the Bible. When he doubles up, it is for real emphasis. He wants you to pay really close attention. The Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. He's taking them all away. He's taking all the food away. He's taking all the bread. He's taking all the water. He is wiping Jerusalem and Judah out. I'm in verse 4. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base towards the honorable. He is basically saying here, it looks to me like America. You know, children are being running us. And so, he's basically saying, I'm taking them all away. You're not going to have any mighty men. You're not going to have any kings. You're not going to have anybody over you. Get ready. I'm destroying you. We do know that Isaiah sees this. He sees Babylon coming in to take him captive. And by the time, in this early part when he's writing, when he's under King Uzziah, Babylon's a little tiny town. It's like a village. And people, when he tells them Babylon's going to come and destroy you, they all laugh at him. They don't know who Nebuchadnezzar is and the might that God gives him to raise up within 120 years or so this massive army that takes over the whole world. Isaiah sees it, and he's telling him, you're going to be wiped out. I'm in verse 6. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power. And that day he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, For in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. And what he's saying here is this. Nobody wants to take responsibility. In that time, there is nobody that's going to step up and take over. Because number one, they're real selfish. Number two, this is a house of cards that's beginning to fall. It's like if you're following the news and you're watching what happened to Yemen this week. I mean, they had a ruler, and then they didn't, and then they put him back in, and now he's gone. It's a house of cards. It's almost like once a country begins to start falling, and now I would imagine in Yemen, unless they're a terrorist, no one's stepping up and saying, I want to be president. I'll do it. You don't see that. That's what's happening here. It's all falling apart under them. It's all crumbling under them from all their sin and all their degradation, and they know. It's not going to get put back together. What he's saying is, they're going to be desperate for someone to take over in cities and run these, and they're saying, oh, I'm not going to do it. And they go, well, you have a coach. You can do it. Because by this point, there's no food, there's no clothing, there's no water, and so it's absurd. Oh, you have a piece of bread. You can be the ruler. No, I don't want to. And that's what he's saying here. This is how bad it is before it falls. And I'm in verse 8 in chapter 3. For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen. Remember, those are the two things Isaiah is talking about. Because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. They look on their countenance, witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. Anyone remember what that sin is? It's happening in Judah. It's happening in Israel. It's happening in America. It will destroy a nation. Their sin is as Sodom. You know why we preach against homosexuality? It will destroy a nation. Watch what it does to Israel. They get taken captive. I'm just saying. They do not hide it. Does that sound like America to you? Woe to their soul. And when God says woe, it is very much a declaration of abomination. Remember we did the woes in Revelation and we studied that? And he's saying, woe to their soul. It is my contention. And I can prove this biblically. It's not going to happen tonight. That if you are a practicing homosexual, you will not go to heaven. Jesus says it. Paul says it. Peter says it. Isaiah is saying it. Not that you can't be saved. You can be. You absolutely can be. But if you are a practicing homosexual, Jesus says there's not a place for you in the kingdom of God. Not my words. For they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, and this is the second woe. When God says woe, beware, guys. He just talked about the sin of Sodom, and he says, woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him. For the reward of his hand shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors. He said, I'm going to beat you down so far that children can take over. You're not going to have any defenses. And get this, and women, we're not going to like this part. And women rule over them. Oh, my people. Those who lead you cause you to err. It's not good, though. Those who lead you will cause you to err and destroy the way of your past. This is a direct reference to how many of the pagan gods they worshiped that were women. Many of their goddesses, and I'm using that term loosely, was brought in by the Eastern. We know about Semiramis. She's not going to show up here again. And they're worshiping her. And really, she's ruling over them, their thoughts and their minds. And it's their error and it's their downfall. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. Here goes back God the judge. The wrath of the Lamb. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of the people. Believe me, the rulers of this country and the pastors and the elders that have led their congregations astray, it says God's going to judge them. He judged Israel. He judged Jerusalem. For you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people? and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts. How many churches do you know? And you don't have to answer this, but think in your own mind. These big mega churches, I listen to them very little, but when I have, I really rarely hear them talking about feeding the poor. I rarely hear them asking, would you come and help us in our pantry? Would you come help us in our shelters? No, it's give money so you can prosper. I mean, Jesus is saying what's happened here is they've just lost sight of everything. This, remember, this letter, this picture, is to God's people. He's writing to that southern section, Judah and Jerusalem. This is who Isaiah's talking to. He's not talking to the foreigners. He's talking to God's people. He said, have you fed the poor? Have you taken care of my people? And I want to say that to American pastors that get up in front of you and have six-figure salaries and live in these mega houses with the mega buildings, and they drive their Mercedes, and they ask you for money. I say, have you fed the poor? Have you taken care of God's people? Because Isaiah asked that. I think we have a right to ask the same things Isaiah does, don't you? Because it's really a story for us too. And I am in verse 16. Moreover, the Lord says, he's not done. This whole verse is a chastisement and a questioning. Because the daughters of Zion are haughty. By the way, these are his people. These are the Zion. This is Israelites. Isaiah's talking to God's people. He said, because the women are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head on the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, and the crescents. By the way, I want you to note crescents here. That is a sign of the moon god. These Israelite women are wearing worshipful insignias of Allah, who is the moon god. We saw that in Daniel when the camels wore the crescents. These have taken on the finery of the pagans. They're worshiping the gods like Allah. They're wearing crescents. Be real aware of what he's saying here. You're dressing like the pagan women are wearing. The pendants, the bracelets, the veils. Do you ever notice who in today's world wearing veils on their faces? It's not Christian women. It's not Christians. We're not wearing crescents around our necks and wearing veils over our faces. Are we? What's he saying? These Israelite women have taken on the customs of the Muslims, the Ishmaelites, the Midianites. That's how he's describing them. The headdresses, the leg ornaments, the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, and the rings, and the nose jewels, the festal apparel, the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans. Where did we ever see Christian men and women wear turbans? Who wears turbans?
What is it?
Who wears turbans?
Muslims.
Or Indians?
Turbans. Head coverings.
So is it bad if you get married and you have those veils?
This is not what he's referring to. This is not about a wedding feast. This is what they're wearing. He's saying that the finery and the dress, they've taken the custom of the foreigners that they've let in, which are worshiping the moon god. We know that by the crescents they're wearing and the turbans. It is the custom of the Ishmaelites, which are worshiping Allah, the moon god, who we now call Muslims. This is what's happened to God's people. And the mirrors, the fine linen, and the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be. Instead of, here's what he says, because you've done this, women. And he's really singling out the women here. And he said, because you've done this, and I am in verse 24. And so it shall be. Instead of a sweet smell, there shall be a stench. A lot of you are going to die. There's going to be a stench. That's what that means. There's going to be a stench in the streets because there's going to be dead bodies. Instead of a sash, a rope. And a rope is always meant for captivity. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. And baldness is a real abomination to the Israelites. If you go back to Leviticus, when a bald spot appeared on a person's head, they had to go before the priest, and they oftentimes were set outside the camp. This is a real curse that's coming, probably a form of leprosy. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And sackcloth means mourning, because there are so many people going to get killed. They're going to be in mourning. He says, you're going to be in mourning. And branding instead of beauty. And I think we know branding would not be of God. Your men shall fall by the sword. Here's what's going to happen to you. I'm just warning you, this is what's coming if you don't change. This is what God said. And your men will fall by the sword, and you're mighty in the war. Nebuchadnezzar's coming. And he's going to take you over, and he's going to kill a lot of you, and he's going to brand you, and he's going to snatch your hair off, and he's going to put you in ropes, and he's going to carry you away to Babylon. This is what Isaiah is saying to him. If you don't straighten up, you've still got time. You've still got 100 years to get your act together. I don't think America had long. But Isaiah saw this 120 years before Babylon came, and he spouted it out all that time, and they still didn't change. 26, her gates shall lament and mourn. There's going to be so many killed. And she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. Now, I want to tell you what she is often in the Bible. Churches are always feminine. And I know that I tell you to take everything literally. I think literally there's going to be a woman that is going to be sitting on the ground feeling very sad after all this happens. I think that's literal. I think what he said about that war and people being bald and in ropes, it's all literal. But it's a whole lot more than that. Because let me tell you some more stories. When Jesus talked about the church, he talked about her. She is his bride. The church is always feminine. Now let's put this last verse into the context of that, and let's read it again. Remembering, she, now this is after she doesn't repent. Her gates shall lament and mourn. The church shall lament and mourn. And she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. I think we're seeing the rapture, and 5/7 of the church is left desolate and sitting on the ground. I think John saw it. I think Isaiah sees it. And when the Jewish people talked about sitting on the ground, it is an insult. When they brought people into their home, they always offered them a place to sit. This woman, let's take some liberty and say, let's say the church. Let's say Isaiah's looking 700. We know he's looking ahead because he saw the tribulation. He sees the millennium. What if he's looking ahead during the tribulation, and he sees this church that is tinkling and wearing signs of Allah and has gotten so mixed up with homosexuality and saying that's okay in their churches, and oh, let's do abortion while we're at it because we don't care about children, and let's have a little bit of crisis. Let's invite the Muslims in to talk in our churches with our pastors, and let's all love each other, and let's all get all this mixed up with Eastern ways. What if he sees that? What if? Let's just do a big what if. What if Isaiah, when he was looking forward that 700 years, saw that church, her, doing this? God's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Because the wrath of the Lamb is coming. Jesus is coming in judgment. Don't do that. And she still does it. And the wrath comes, and he sees her sitting desolate because everything he warned would happen did. What if that's true? What if not only it was for Jerusalem in the Babylonian time, which was true, happened, but what if when he was looking forward to the millennium, he also saw us? And he said, don't do that. Don't let the Muslims come in and talk in your churches. Don't join with them. Don't let homosexuals be your pastors and your youth leaders and your and you're everything that can be. Don't let them come in. Don't do Sodom. He mentions Sodom. He says, don't do that. And what if we do that? Then is this going to be us sitting there desolate? I propose it is. I propose it's what John saw in the Revelation 2 and 3 when he saw 5/7 of the church left. The rest got raptured. Two of the churches get raptured. Five don't. That's not very good odds. I think they see the same story. I'm in chapter 4. And in that day, what day is that?
Days of the Lord.
That's the day of the Lord. That's the wrath. In that day, the wrath of the Lamb, the tribulation in that day. Seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. I want to do a little aside here, because I want to talk to you about those seven women. I believe I told you earlier that a church is always feminine, right? According to the prophet Isaiah, two churches will exist in the last days. The two types of churches are already in existence today. We don't have to guess about who they are. We pretty well know that. There's the true and faithful church. And there are those that are wearing the tinkling anklets, wearing the crescents, and pretty much belling up to the world. Isaiah 4 opens with this. The church of forgiveness only is the kind of church that I think Isaiah sees. Now, I want to qualify what that means. And I want to be real careful here because we're going to go on a slippery slope, so hold on tight. You know that I believe that you must ask Jesus in your heart to be saved. Absolutely. That's unequivocal. But I don't think that's all of it. And I want to hasten to say I don't believe you earn your right to be saved. That's not what I'm saying. But I think we've been taught a damnable doctrine. Isaiah's been trying to warn us about it. John tried to warn us in the chapters 2 and 3. Once I studied Revelation, I changed my mind about the Baptist-y, solid, get saved and don't worry about anything else. That is a lie. That is a lie from the pits of hell. I'm not saying you work your way to heaven. Don't hear me out. The blood of Jesus saved me, and I'm saved because of the blood. But I have a responsibility past this. If you read, Jesus says over and over again, those did works in my name, and they came to me and said, but God, I did this and this. And he said, I never knew you. I'm going to tell you this. Salvation is free. What happens after that is not. We're going to see in Isaiah 4 and then on what happens to, quote, the believer that is saved only as a believer and does nothing else. Isaiah stomps on him. That is the church of the forgiveness only, and you know who they are. They get people saved, whatever that means. Jesus saves them, but... And they say that message over and over again every Sunday. They never tell them they have to live a righteous life. They never say, but he requires this of you. Salvation is free. The rest of it isn't. And let's go on with that. The prophet Joel talks about it. Listen, and Paul says in Acts 2, and I'm in the 17th verse. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass that in the last days, saith God, I will pour my spirit out upon all flesh. What's happening now? You're gonna receive from the Spirit more words and more truth than you've ever known. Peter said, these are the last days we're in, and God's Spirit is being poured out on us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now all these things happen to them for samples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Revelation 1, Jesus is seen standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which are the churches. And he says this. John explains Jesus this way. And don't miss this. Revelation 1:14. And we're talking about Jesus. And his eyes were as flames of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. This is not the Lamb of God. This is not the gentle, meek shepherd. This is a fiery God who is walking among the churches, and he is not pleased. He has eyes of fire. He doesn't have the gentle shepherd look. Get that out of your mind right now. And when he comes back on that horse to take care of business, he's got fire all over him. We see this fire in him, and he's walking among the churches, and that should put up a real red flag to us. I just am a little angry at the mealy mouth, mamby-pamby, sit on your duff, do nothing doctrine that says, oh, you've been saved, you're fine. No, you're not fine. You may be saved, but you may go through the tribulation. I think that's what John says. And if you take the mark, you're doomed forever. Period. Not my words. Remember the story about the brides. There were 10 brides waiting for the bridegroom. And we studied this in Revelation. 5 got left because they weren't ready. They were brides. We're the bride of Christ. 5 got left. The 7 would be women here. I think we have to correlate to the 7 churches. I think we have to. I think Isaiah sees them, as did John. Churches are always feminine, often called a woman. Jesus calls them his bride. I believe Isaiah, in his way of writing, is seeing the 7 churches. I believe so. These 7 would-be brides are seeking to lay hold of one man. I'm going to read you what they do. And it's not a pretty story. 5/7 of the stories in Revelation 2, 3 are not pretty either. Jesus says to a couple of them, you are going to go through the wrath. Let's read about keeping in mind that I believe you're going to see these 7 women are really the 7 churches. And I am in Isaiah 4, verse 1. And in that day, 7 women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. In that day, the branch of the Lord, and that's Jesus, and we're going to come back and talk about him, shall be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Verse 2 is the millennium. Go back to verse 1. In that day, 7 women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food, wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name. In Revelation 1, John sees Jesus standing in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks with a flame of fire. Those 7 would-be brides of Isaiah could be a type of those churches. And that fact that they lay hold of one man, that, of course, would be Jesus. We believe that's to be Christ. Yet they're not interested in loving him or serving him. They only want his name. They say, oh, we'll take care of ourselves. Just give us your name. You know any Christians like that today? They want to play church. They want to take on the name of Jesus. Do they want to serve him and love him? Don't think so. They actually say, we'll eat our own bread. By the way, who's the bread of life? Jesus is the bread. They say, I'm not interested in his bread. We'll eat our own bread. Jesus is the bread of life. You don't have to be very deep spiritually to see the significance here. Sin is a reproach by God. We know that in Proverbs 14:34. The number 7 is significant. It is used to remind us that in all 7 of the church systems, we're going to see hypocrisy, we're going to see unrighteousness, we're going to see unwillingness to serve God, and we're going to see unwillingness to eat of the bread of life in every one of those 7 churches, some more than others. And I believe these are a perfect correlation to what John saw. I think that there are people that are going to be very, very shocked after the rapture. I pray it's not me. Because here's what Jesus said. Watch always and be waiting. He didn't say, oh, just take it easy. You're saved. I'll come get you. No, that's not what he said. When he gave the parallel, the parable of the 10 virgins, brides, waiting for the bridegroom, he said, five of you are getting left because you're not ready. I think also we have to be careful that we don't teach that we're saved by the law. We're not. Not saved by works. But James said, if you have no works, where is your salvation? James is Jesus' half-brother, who didn't even know who he was till he rose up from the dead and lived with him 30 years. And then he changed. Became one of the pillars of the early church, was martyred, set up more New Testament churches than most of the apostles, and he changed. And that's James. I think we have to be careful that we don't eat our own bread. John 6:35, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Isaiah 4:1 says, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Jesus says, put on the robe of righteousness. I say, no, we're going to wear our own. I think we have to look at Job 29:14. He says, I put on the robe of righteousness and it has clothed me. Revelation 19:8, Isaiah 61:10, and Revelation 3:4 all tell us to put on the robe of righteousness. These women say, no, we're not eating the bread of life and we're putting on our own apparel. I think you see the point I'm trying to make with these women. I can't prove it. I let Scripture speak for itself. And I am in verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And I'm going to say right now he's taken a big gap. He stepped into the millennium. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Who has escaped? The remnant out of Bozrah. Let's talk a little bit about the branch. Who is the branch? Jesus is. How do I know that? Isaiah 11:1 says this, and we're going to skip into Isaiah 11 for just a minute. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This reveals that the Messiah will descend from the root of Jesse, Father David, and he is Jesus. Jesus is the branch. If you didn't know that, you do now. There are four different branches, actually, in the Bible. I'm not going to go into a great lot of detail. You have a lot of this in your notes. Jeremiah 23:5 and 33:15 and Matthew 24:32 show Jesus Christ as king. So that part of the branch, he's king. If you turn into Zechariah 3:8, Zechariah 6:12, and you have these, I think, in your notes. And Mark, you're going to see him as a servant. So he's a king and he's a servant. Now this is the branch. You're also, Zechariah is going to see him and Luke as a man. He must be man as well as servant and king. And finally, Isaiah 4 in verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord, and so we know he's Lord, as God. And John's going to show him in chapter 15, verse 1 through 8, that this branch is God. So the four things of Jesus being branches, he is king, servant, man, and God. And all that says is Jesus. He is the branch of the Lord. He is God's descendant. And some interesting things about branches. If you refer to a really interesting story that I never understood until I did this lesson, this may be a aha moment for you. It was for me. In Genesis 30, Jacob had been cheated by his father-in-law, Laban, who had snitched him out of his inheritance, so to say. He had worked 14 years for Leah and Rachel and not received any pay. And so Jacob, the story goes, and you can go back and read it in Genesis 30. Jacob got the speckled and spotted lambs. Well, he tricked Laban then and said, I'll take them. And to make sure that he had more livestock produced every year with the spotted ones than Laban did, he laid a branch in front of those sheep when they mated, so they would be more productive and their lambs would live. And I never understood that. That never made sense to me until I began studying who the branch is. The branch is Jesus. And so Jesus himself came and made sure those lambs, spotted and striped and whatever, speckled, had more babies. If you understand who the branch is, you get it. It's a theophany. It's a Christophany. I believe Jesus himself stood there. Maybe he just spoke the word from heaven and it happened, but I personally believe when he laid the branch down, the rod down, the branch, I believe Jesus himself stepped in and said, "Now, Laban's cheated you. By the way, Jacob becomes Israel, who is the father of the 12 tribes that we still talk about. Jacob was important to God." So I don't know if that makes is a little epiphany for you, but when I understood who the branch was, all through the Bible, the words are so important. And I don't gloss over anything I read anymore. If I don't understand, I stop and think, "What are you saying, God?" I think he's saying that Jesus took control. We see that, of course, the branch is also, you can go back to bearing spiritual fruit. I mean, you can go to trees. You can go to Isaiah 11, where we said, "There shall come forth a branch from the stem of Jesse." Branches are all over the Bible. The Absalom, the son of David, who we talked about this last week, whose hair was flowing and went against King David, his hair got caught on a branch or a tree and was killed because he went against David. And I think it just goes on and on and on. You get deeper and deeper and deeper. But when you understand who the branch is, I think a lot of these references make a lot more sense. So that's the study about the branch. And I am back in verse 2. I'm going to reread it and go on. And I am in chapter 4. "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped." Remember, he had gone into Bozrah in chapter 63, brought them out. Battle of Armageddon happens. He wipes up. He takes this branch. The branch takes this remnant into the new millennium to be the starting people of the new millennium. "And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion," remember Zion, that's Jerusalem, the mountain of God, "and the remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem," those that survive the battle of Armageddon, the remnant that he has protected, that bloodied his robes, he takes them into Jerusalem with him in a triumphal march. We're with him. We're the immortals. And he begins the millennial kingdom. This is what he's talking about. "When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion," that's in the middle of Jerusalem, that's that mountain of God, "and above her assemblies, a cloud and a smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night." And if you don't remember how God took out his people Israel from Egypt, you need to go back to Exodus and read it. When they were escaping the Egyptians, this is when they first became a nation. When they were taken out of captivity and brought out, remember the Red Sea crossing and all that. This is Israel is first becoming a nation. You first see them form as a nation there. And the pillar of smoke and the clouds protect them. They keep them from Pharaoh chasing it. They give them a light by night and they protect them. This is that same protection. By the way, the word really here is canopy. And what he's really saying is, "I'm going to put a canopy over this." And that actual word from Strong's means a wedding tent. It actually is referring to the marriage protection. We're his bride. He's protecting this whole new earth. That's what that really means. "And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, and a place for refuge and for a shelter from the storm and rain." That ends chapter 4. Here's what I want you to take away from that. Isaiah is looking at his present, and he's looking way, way, way into the future. He not only is looking at what's going to happen to his people right in his lifetime, actually, in the very near future, he's looking 2,700 years down the road to seeing what's going to happen to you. He's saying, I see that Babylon's going to take over this wayward, unrighteous people because they deserve it. God is trying to get them to change, and they will not, and Babylon's going to come, and they're going to wipe you up, just like Assyria came down and took those 10 northern tribes. Stupid, stupid people is what he's really saying. I could just see him shaking his fist. He's more eloquent than me. He would have better words to say to stupid, stupid people, but that's what he means. And then he's looking 2,700 years, and he say, you guys are stupid too. Look at you. You've let Sodom in. You've let children rule you. You have no respect for anything, and you're going to get taken over too. And here's how it's going to look. It's going to be the wrath of the Lamb that's going to come in and destroy you. And if you don't get saved, there's no more you. But for those of you that remain, for the remnant that gets saved, for those of you that stay righteous, for those of you that love the Lord, God's going to protect you, and he's going to take you into the millennium, and you're going to get to be with him on Mount Zion, and you're going to flow up to the hill of God, and you're going to live for 1,000 years with him in perfect peace. That word's for Israel. A third of them get it. Isn't it a shame 2/3 don't? That's his story. That's what he sees. What you also are going to see is that he believes God is a God of mercy and justice. Through this whole dissertation, he says, come back to God. Come back to God. Please, please just come back to God. And he sees that they're not going to. And he warns them that this is not just a God. This is a God of fire. Several different references. He tells you he's a God of fire. He tells you that even though the Shekinah glory followed the Israelites out of Egypt, it's going to follow them in the millennium. But that fiery wrath is going to hit them first unless they change. And I think I can't not put America into that same story. I can't not see us as that wayward, unrighteous, Muslim-loving, wearing the jewelry, being stupid, having sodomites, all this happening in America, and not even being ashamed of it. I think that's us. If it is, the ending does not bode well for us. Just saying. A couple of things that you probably ought to circle. I already reminded you of Isaiah 2:5. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. I think that is the heartening verse for this chapter. And then I circled 4:2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And this is Jesus. Won't he be wonderful in the millennium? And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And for those of you that think there is no escape, then you make Isaiah a liar. Because he says there is an escape. And finally, I want to end with one of my favorites. And it's from another of my big guys, and it's from John. And I'm in 1 John 2, 28 and 29. And now, little children, and I think that's us, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And the point I was trying to make early, and I didn't do a very good job of it, was just John said, it's not that righteousness saves you. It's that if you are saved, you will be righteous. And if there is no righteousness in people and in churches, it is time to stop and say, who do they serve? Who do they serve? Because the King of all kings is coming back, and he expects us to be righteous. Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. Thank you for a prophet who saw a couple of millennia ahead of his time and saw us. And we hope that we can be wise and prudent enough to take those words to our heart and change our lives. Oh God, forgive me when I am not righteous. Forgive me when I don't put you first. I don't love you enough. And God, forgive me. Show me the truth in your word that will keep me pure and holy before you. Show us how to, like the Apostle Paul says, every day start anew. And like John says, to be waiting for your coming. Oh God, we thank you for everyone that's listening and that's learning. And I pray that you take these words and you seed them deep into our hearts. We love you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.